Well, I wonder how you'd answer this question. Would you say that your life is a success? Are you a successful person? Is your Christian life a success? How do you know if it is, if your answer is yes? One of the things that's striking about modern life, and it certainly struck me, particularly since becoming a dad, that we are obsessed with success. We're absolutely obsessed with it. Right from the word go, when Lewis and Evie entered some form of education, their success as people is being measured. This is where they are on the "are they a successful person yet" kind of spectrum. Are they? How do they match up to those that you would think are above and those that are below? Where are they? It's something that we breathe in every day. Am I a successful person? And it's something that, well, infiltrates us in the Christian life. We kind of breathe it in. Am I a successful Christian? And no doubt, as you thought about that question, you've thought, well, I suspect, someone opened the door. Sorry, someone here. You thought, is it because, well, you've probably compared yourself to other people. So I know that I'm a successful Christian and I go to the right church because I am not like those people over there. Or I know that I'm not a successful Christian. I'm a bit of a failure because, well, if I was, I'd be more like that person over there. Is your Christian life a success? My hunch is, because I know you quite well, that you're mostly like me, and that normally you probably think you're a bit of a failure, especially when compared to others. If you're anything like me, maybe you arrive at church and think, if people knew what I was like through the week and the kind of things I say and do, there is no way that they'd want to be my friend if they really knew what I was like. Well, if that's you, today's a good day to be in church. Because this letter is written to a church that, well, ironically thinks it's very successful, but for all the wrong reasons. And Paul writes to them in this letter to call them back to a cross-shaped culture rather than a Corinthian-shaped culture. See, as you read through this letter, and if you get to chapter 4, that's great, but why not read all the way through it and keep reading through it? You'll see that, well, the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, were very Corinthian. What I mean by that is that they'd spiritualized their culture. They valued the things that their culture valued, and they assessed themselves based on, well, Corinthian assessments. They just Christianized it and spiritualized it. And so if you read the history books, you can read about Corinth and know that Corinth was a rich, powerful city, strategic in the Roman Empire, full of influential people, full of people who shaped the Roman culture in all extraordinary ways. They lived wild, they lived free, they're very rich. They loved the impressive, they loved the successful, they loved the famous. And Corinth was assessing itself, and we're assessing one another, the church in Corinth, on those things. They just Christianized it. And Paul writes, well, basically to call them back to a cross-shaped culture. Look down at verses 1-3 with me. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be his set apart people, holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you open this letter and get the normal greetings, it's clear that Paul has affection for this church. You could read Acts 18 and see that Paul was someone that one of the people that planted the church. He probably spent 18 months there preaching the gospel and seeing people come to faith, people in this church, people like Sosthenes, who is probably the treasurer of the synagogue in Corinth, a very influential person who's now with Paul. So it's a church that Paul loves. It's a church that Paul knows well. But he's not there any longer. He's probably 3 years later, this is probably written, up the road in Ephesus. I say up the road, several hundreds of miles up the road. And he's writing to them, having received a letter from them about some of the issues going on in their church. And so he writes with affection and love, but he also writes, verse 1, look down at that with me, as an apostle, sorry, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He writes not just as their church planter, the person that helped form the church there, but by an apostle of Jesus, someone with God's authority, someone that can speak for God, someone there to pay attention to. So this letter comes with love, but it comes with all of God's authority. And as encouraging as this opening is, and as you read through, it is encouraging, isn't it? Paul's thankful, he's talking about how great they are. But there's an irony, I think, in the way that he's thankful. He's genuinely thankful, but as he's thankful, he's undermining their Corinthian culture and pointing them back to a cross-shaped culture. You see, they thought, and this is my first point, they thought that they were special. They thought they were unique. They thought they were impressive. And they loved that because that's what Corinth was like. And Paul says, yes, well, you are very special. Look down at verse 2. You're the church of God in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. You are special. God has made you special. He's made you his. He's chosen you out of the world to belong to him, to be set apart as his people. And you can imagine in Corinth, who think that they're very unique and very special, they're like, yeah, Paul, we get that. To the church of God in Corinth, yeah, to those set apart by God. We are special. But, look down at verse 2. You're special together with every other Christian in the world. Do you see that? It's not just the normal greeting Paul uses in his letters. He's very specific. He wants them to know that they are sanctified, along with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Corinth, you are special. You are called by God. You are set apart by God. But you're no different from any other church that calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthians would have hated that idea, because they thought they were it. And it's really interesting, as you read through this letter, you find Paul referring to what he's saying to them is what he says everywhere. Flick over the page to chapter... chapter 7, verse 17. This is Paul talking about... issues of singleness and marriage, an issue that they've wrote to him about. And he says, listen carefully, he says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned him to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. And that phrase, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches, comes up two more times in the book of Corinth. We won't look at it again. In other words, as we go through this letter, Paul's going to say to the Corinthians, you are special, but not for the reasons you think you're special. You're special because God has chosen you, because God has called you, because God has set you apart to belong to him. Not because of anything you are or anything you've done or because you're Corinthian. It's because God's been kind. He's shown you grace and peace. I wonder if you believe that this morning about your Christian life. That as you look around the room or think about other Christians you know, that you are no different to anyone else that calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that? It's hard to do that, isn't it? My gut is that actually what we do is we sit here often on a Sunday and say, do you know, Steve, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, because I don't seem to have a relationship with Jesus or a spiritual life and vitality that 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 person does. I don't seem to experience God like they do. I don't have their Bible knowledge or their language or their character or their understanding. Always we think we're different. We despair because we compare ourselves to others and feel inferior. Or the reverse, and I think this is my tendency sometimes, is that we get proud because we feel that we're superior to others. I naturally assume that I am more right than anybody else. And I think there are some Christians that are not worth bothering with because, well, I know that they don't think like I do. I think everyone should come to the Rylands. Never mind Vineyard. Never mind Redeemer. Just know instinctively that I'm better. And you think that sometimes, don't you? You sit in church and you listen to people speak and you look at the people around you and you go, I'm pretty special because I belong to this tribe. And we think this way and you don't and, well, we're better. Friends, that is not Christian. That is Corinthian. See, the Corinthians love their success stories and they love the fact that they were unique and impressive and amazing, and the church in Corinth had spiritualized that and they thought that they were particularly special. They didn't like the fact that they belonged to other people that, well, like Paul, who built things with his hands, and you can read about that in chapter 4. That's not very spiritual. We're better than him. And Paul says, you are special. That's absolutely right, but just not for the reasons that you think it is. You're special because God has made you his, as you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, being set apart for God, being special in God's eyes, is an on-off kind of thing, as I heard one writer say this week. You either belong to Jesus or you don't belong to Jesus. You're either set apart for him or you're not set apart for him. And the difference between being on or off when it comes to Jesus is nothing to do with what you do or the gifts you have or the kind of person you are. It's whose name you call on. Their Lord and ours, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus means that whoever you are, if you call on his name, the whole spiritual package belongs to you. You are special, but because you belong to Jesus. And you're no different from any other Christian who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are special, but not in the way that you think you are. And secondly, you are enriched, but not in the way that you think you're rich. Look down at verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Verse 7. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. The Corinthians would have loved that. They'd have loved that. If you read through this letter, knowledge and wisdom and speaking spiritual things is something that they thought they were really good at. And they were. It's quite impressive. Read through chapters 12 to 14 and they've got some extraordinary gifts that Paul identifies. They would have loved Paul saying, you are enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, that you are a gifted church. That's really encouraging. But those things didn't come in the way that you think they've come. See, the thing that the Corinthians loved about their giftedness and their richness in knowledge and wisdom were their impressive speakers. We'll meet Apollos later on. He was a bit of a dude. He was a skilled orator. A co-worker with Paul, a godly man, but he was exceptional at preaching and speaking. And the Corinthians loved that. And in Corinthian culture, you can read about people called the sophists, who were skilled orators. And the thing that was significant about the sophists was not the content of what they said, but the way that they said it. They were very, very persuasive people. Their speech was remarkable and could persuade people of all sorts of things, even if things weren't really true. There's a really interesting quote from a Roman historian writing about them. He says basically that it doesn't matter what they say is true, they're still very persuasive. Kind of like the Alistair Campbell of the day. It doesn't matter what we say, as long as we're persuasive in what we say. It doesn't matter if it's real or not, as long as people believe us and follow us. And the Corinthian church was just like that. They stopped caring about the content and were more interested in who it was that was speaking to them. They wanted to be up there with the cool kids. On the surface, they wanted to look like something that their culture would be drawn towards. They think they're rich and gifted, full of knowledge and wisdom. And Paul says, well, you are, but not in the way that you think you are. Because look down at verse 6. In him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Now this is a big but. It's not obvious in first reading, but as you read through this letter, this is a big but, because they would have hated the idea that their spiritual richness and all their wisdom and knowledge came from Paul, the suffering apostle, with his message about a crucified saviour. That's where their giftedness came from. Just flick over the page to chapter 4 and verse 8. I don't want to steal anyone's thunder for later on in the series. But listen to what Paul very ironically says to the Corinthians. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. Do you see what Paul's saying there? You've become rich, and that without us. But you're not really rich. Because you've abandoned Paul and his gospel and his message about a crucified saviour. See, they think they're rich and reigning without Paul and without his weak-looking life. They think they've found a way to move on from Paul and his message about a suffering saviour, and they're able to push him to one side. Moved on from this message about a crucified saviour, moved on from a suffering apostle, and well, now they've got the equivalent of the sophists. They're impressive looking. The Corinthians hated the idea that their giftedness comes through a crucified saviour and a weak-looking apostle. See, their confidence wasn't in the message of the cross. It was in the giftedness of the person speaking, whatever they said, it seems. Which, as we'll learn much later on in the series, if we get to the rest of the book, led to some very, very strange thinking. Indeed. Now, I think that temptation is not far from us, is it? I don't know if you remember, I think it was last summer, but I don't really do Twitter anymore, partly because I don't see any value in it, but there we are. But last summer I would keep an eye on Twitter feeds, Twitter lit up with a photo of Justin Bieber. The Christian Twitter sphere lit up with a photo of Justin Bieber. Did anyone see the picture? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Well, he was carrying in his hand, like this, as he walked out of his apartment, a copy of Tim Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. And for a few days, the Christian world lit up with everyone breathing a sigh of relief. Jesus is cool again. Look, the Bieber reads Keller, and Keller became cool again. I've been saying it for years, long before he was famous. But now that Justin Bieber is reading it, well, we can all have confidence. We can all have confidence in the gospel again. Now, it's a silly example, but you get the point. What gives you confidence that you're spiritually rich? What gives you confidence to speak to people about Jesus? Or what's holding you back from speaking to people about Jesus? My hunch is that the thing that really holds you back is that it sounds silly to talk about him. To talk about God dying on a cross in our place. To talk about following and having a relationship with a man that lived 2,000 years ago. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Sounds silly in our culture to say, I'm pretty weak. I'm pretty rubbish, generally. I'm pretty self-centered. And there's nothing in me that you should really like. But I know Jesus. That does sound silly. The gospel message doesn't make us feel good about ourselves. The call to serve one another without any recognition for our service doesn't make us feel good if we're living self-sufficient lives. Which is why often when we do pour ourselves out for others, and this is me talking about myself here, when we do that, we're desperate for other people to know that that's what we're doing, don't we? And we tend to look down on those that we think aren't keeping up with our standard of serving. Self-sufficient. Confidence elsewhere than in the death of Jesus. See, if we want to have an impact in the Rylands, if we want this church to grow in a Bible way, then we have got to proclaim the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we've got to embody that with our lives. We've got to have love amongst us, but it's cross-shaped love that pours itself out for the good of others. Losing self, our sense of self, if you like, for being forgetful of ourselves because we're so interested in the needs of others, rather than being impressive. You know, we could fill this church really quickly in all sorts of ways just by changing what we say. Changing a stance on certain issues. It'd be easy to get people along to really like us. But if we're to be the church of God, we've got to talk about Jesus and his cross. Because that's how people are enriched by God, through that message. So it's not just what we say, but it also means that we've just got to stop pretending with one another. You know, we tend to think that our Christian lives have to be vibrant and impressive looking. And we'll say we pretend, don't we? We pretend they're vibrant. We think that our Christian life has to be victorious when it comes to sin. And so we hide our real struggles. We talk about the acceptable sins, you know, pornography and lust and struggling with those kinds of things because they're acceptable. But we don't ask each other to pray for our greed when it comes to money. Or our love of comfort when it comes to our giving our time. We've got to stop pretending. The cross says we were helpless and hopeless without Jesus. That's the way to spiritual richness in the Christian life, is the message about Jesus and him crucified. Friends, if you're thinking that you're just waiting for the right event to invite people to because it just needs to look impressive, it ain't going to happen. Now, we're to work hard in being creative in our evangelism. But can I say that this gathering is our best opportunity to talk about Jesus? I know it's a bit awkward sometimes. I know it's a bit uncomfortable. I know people are a bit weird. But being here with us, seeing us together and hearing the message of Jesus is the place that people will hear and respond to the good news. We could put on events and it's good to do that. But let me encourage you to think more about this gathering. If you want proof of that, read through chapter 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul makes the same point in a slightly longer-handed way. So, you're special, but not because you, in the way that you think. You've been enriched, but not because of your giftedness, but because of the cross of Christ. Finally, I think, is there another? There we go. An important question to ask, I think, is how did they get like this? How did they get like this? They'd had the Apostle Paul for 18 months. It was only 3 years later that the church, this letter was written. How is it that the values of their culture have got hold of them? How is it that the Corinthian culture that loved eloquence, that loved knowledge, became the things that the Corinthian church really loved? How is it that a Corinthian culture that loved sexual license and loved the spectacular became the thing that the Corinthian church loved? Well, I think it's because, and I think this is right, that it's interesting to me that churches, and the church maybe, always seem to struggle with believing the doctrines that our culture finds the hardest to accept. Just chew on that for a while. It's interesting that in the church, as you look out, the debates that are going on in the church are the uniqueness of Jesus compared to other religions, sexual ethics, the role of women and men, and the nature of what it means to be human. Those are the big debates across all of Christianity, not in our church particularly, but across the church in our nation. And isn't it interesting that those are all the doctrines that our culture is shifting on dramatically? See, it's very easy to embrace the culture because we're desperate to be liked and loved and applauded. We don't like a crucified saviour that says, no, Jesus is Lord. See, successful church, I don't mean all successful churches, I want to be careful as I say this. But often the churches with the biggest crowds are often the churches that embrace the culture. I want to be really careful. I'm not speaking about any church in Nottingham when I say that. I love the bigger churches in Nottingham. I've got good friends who go and pray with regularly. I'm not speaking about that. But generally it seems that if you want to make a lot of money and draw a big crowd, well, start teaching what the culture loves, and you'll do it. Stop saying Jesus is Lord over your money and your sex life and your time and your energy and your family and your work and your priorities. Stop saying that. Stop saying that Jesus died because God's angry with you and you need to be reconciled to him. Stop saying that. And instead, just start promoting yourself. We would gather a big crowd here. It'd be dead easy to do church. But we mustn't do that. We mustn't do that. And we mustn't do that because of the deeper problem that the Corinthians had, because they'd stopped waiting for Jesus. That was really the problem. Do you notice that at the end, verses 8 and 9, how Paul ends with, in this thanksgiving for them, this emphasis on God's faithfulness to the end, on eagerly waiting for Jesus. Why does Paul end like that? Because, well, they love the now. They're not waiting for Jesus. They're not trusting God for the end of life. They're Corinthian. Everything is about now and getting it now. They're preoccupied with the now rather than the future. And so Paul in verse 7 says, no, direct your gaze away from now and look and wait for Jesus. Eagerly await for Jesus. Don't aim for this world. Aim for Jesus' return. That's what life's about. Living in a way that's getting ready for him. And what does that mean? Well, it means partnership with Jesus. Look down at verse 9. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship, just a different word for partnership. You see, the Corinthians looked at themselves for their success story, and Jesus says, no, if you want a success story, look at Jesus. But his life wasn't a success in the Corinthians' eyes, was it? He was weak and despised, rejected, insulted, isolated, humiliated, poor, didn't have a place to lay his head. And the Corinthians hated that. It made them sick that that was the shape of the gospel. That here, the God who owns and rules everything was one who pushed it to one side for the and poured it out for the good of others. Friends, our church will never look successful to the world if it's shaped by the message of Jesus and him crucified, because that message is one of pouring ourselves out in weakness for the good of others. Because right at the heart of the Christian message is not about what we do, but about what God has done. Just look back through the passage as we close. Sorry, we're going on a bit, but look back through the passage and notice all the things that God does in this passage. God calls Paul to be an apostle by his own will. The church of God in Corinth, who have been sanctified and called by God to be holy. Grace and peace from God. Thanksgiving because of what God is doing for you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's given and enriched them in every way. He's the one that's given them every spiritual gift. He's the one who will keep them firm to the end. He's the one who will keep them blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son. God does everything in this passage through his Son Jesus. What do the Corinthians do in this passage? There are two things. Shout them out. Wake you up. What two things do the Corinthians do? Come on, kids. They wait for Jesus. What else? Call on his name. That's the Christian life. Not how impressive you are, not how gifted you are. What makes someone a Christian? They call on Jesus' name. And they wait for him to come back. That's our measure of how successful our Christian life is. If you've arrived here thinking you're not very successful as a Christian, let me ask you, does your heart call on Jesus, on his name for salvation? And as you do that, are you waiting for him? That's it. And as we do that, as we call on his name, and as we live lives waiting for him, so he will enrich us in every way. He'll give us every gift that we need to serve one another to the praise of his glory. I've got to stop. Let's pray.